Well, good morning. Welcome to church. It's great to have you here today. And if you'd like to turn up to the Philippians 2 reading on page 831, that will be very helpful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks so much for the privilege of being here, of being in the presence of the saints, of being in a fellowship that will last into eternity, in being saved. We thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your very word spoken to us. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear your words in Philippians 2 now, and we pray that you'll help me to speak about them accurately and faithfully, and that you'll give us understanding into what they mean for our church. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, these days in this part of Australia, in this part of Sydney, we are very much a kind of private people. We generally like to keep ourselves to ourselves. We like to keep our own opinions to ourselves. We don't like to press them on others or impose our views on other people. Now, at certain levels, that's a good thing. It's a good thing not to impose. It's a good thing it's a good thing to mind your own business. And so I know in chatting with my neighbours in Myura Road that a lot of them quite like the idea that we are connected as neighbours and yet we're not living in each other's pockets all the time. We know each other, but we look after our own affairs. There can, of course, be problems with that view if it's taken to an extreme, can't there? That is, a person can withdraw. They can not engage with other people. There could be a unwillingness to consider other ideas apart from their own ideas. In other words, we can be driven by a certain selfishness if we go down this sort of track. Now, if we come to Jesus Christ, what kind of people does he want us to be in the light of all of that? What's important for us? Now, that's what brings us to Philippians 2, working our way through this little letter of Philippians, and we've come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, which are a great highlight. And firstly, Paul speaks here about unity and humility. What he says here is tied to the end of chapter 1. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, and when we were there, we didn't really look at the end section of chapter 1. But in verses 27 to 30, he's speaking to people who are facing opposition. And he urges us, he urges the Philippians to live worthily of the gospel in the face of that opposition. And so he urges them to stand firm. And he urges them to a deep unity. If you look there in verse 27, about two-thirds of the way through, about halfway through, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, he says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You see, he's calling for this deep unity and for them to contend for the gospel. And he says, he goes on to say, not to be frightened by those who oppose them. Now, it's with that in mind that we come to chapter 2, verse 1. And this is one of those examples of a situation where the heading that our Bibles put in actually disrupts our thinking. And I'd love it if we could just erase the heading here, because chapter 2, verse 1 flows on directly after the end of chapter 1, verse 30. He's been talking there in chapter 1, verse 29, about suffering. He says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." And so he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." Now he's drawing our attention to something that's very important here. I want you to notice that he points to the sorts of resources we are to go to as we face trials and difficulty and suffering. I wonder where you go when you're going through a tough time. Sometimes we flee to our friends, or we go to our family. We often look inwardly and try and bolster ourselves up somehow. But do you see where he says we, as God's people, ought to go? We are not to go to ourselves or our friends or our family, but we are to find our resources in the face of difficulty in Christ himself and in the Spirit of Christ. Now all of that in verse 1 is a big if. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, he says in verse 2, then you will fulfill Paul's joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's talking here about to us as a church. He's talking here about a deep unity we are to have, a unity of mind, so that he's not saying that we all have exactly the same personality, we're all different personalities, but that we think together and not differently about all these different issues, that we have one mind and we work towards that we have one heart, that we are driven by one passion and concern, that all of us together are driven by it, that we have one spirit amongst us. Deep unity. That's what he wants in us. Now, there are enemies of unity, and he comes to those in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Ambition has to do with competition with other people. You can slip into that a bit in church, can't you? In a sort of competition with other people about how nicely the flowers are done, or how well the seats are aligned, or whatever it may be. You can fall into that kind of ambition. Who brings the nicest morning tea? Whose sermon is better? All sorts of competitions we can slip into. We are not to be people of ambition and competition like that, nor are we to be people of conceit. He's talking there about pride, which is puffing ourselves up. Ambition and conceit are about self-interest. And they are the deep enemy of unity. No, he says, going on in verse 3, we are to in humility consider others better than ourselves. Now, we ought to pause there and just make a little corrective. Not a corrective to Paul, but a corrective to us. When we hear those words, consider others better than ourselves, we're tempted to think he's saying that I am to consider myself of less value than other people, that I am worthless compared to other people. That's a temptation we can flow to. But that is not what he's talking about. He's not saying that we are to to think terrible thoughts about ourselves and see everyone else as up on a pedestal. Not at all. No, he's saying we are to put ourselves in second place. There's a beautiful example of this in the life of Jesus. There are numerous, actually. But let me take you to John 13. Go with me to John 13 in your Bibles. John chapter 13, the famous story of the washing of the disciples' feet. John 13. Someone got the page number there? 763. Okay, John 13, and the setting here is an evening meal. This is just literally hours before Jesus' arrest. And look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Do you see how he serves? See that what he says in verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things in his power. He has supreme authority. And he knows that he has come from God and is returning to God. You see, he knows his identity. He doesn't suddenly think he is less than anybody else. No, he owns his identity and he takes that identity and he serves the disciples with it. He puts himself in second place for their sake. And that's what we are to do. We are to treat others as more important. And that is contrary to our culture. Our culture says to us, look, we've got to look after ourselves. Our culture says we are to have other people serve us. We love going to restaurants where other people bring the things to us and attend to our every need. That is part of our culture. But Jesus calls us to a different example. Paul calls us to a different way of life. And he says, don't look simply to your own interests, but rather be concerned for the interests of others. And so I hope you can see that Paul is saying, giving us a radically different way of thinking about ourselves as a church. We so often slip, just because of our human nature, I think, but part of our culture here as well, we slip into a culture of self. We do things that suit us first. If it suits me, I'll do it. That serve my interests, so I'll go to something if I'm interested in it. Or I'll do this if I happen to like it. Or I'll go to that church because it suits my family. But here Paul is saying, no, no, no. I want you to think differently. I want you to think about others. I want you to serve them first before yourself. And so we think to ourselves, I will go because I know it will help them. I will do it if they need it done. I will go to a church if I can be of use to them and serve them, even if it causes me and my family difficulty. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we have a couple of examples of this. We're not going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 19 to 30 in detail in this little short series on Philippians, but I want to draw your attention to the example of the two men who are mentioned here. Firstly, Timothy, Paul's offsider. Look at verse 20. Paul says about his friend Timothy, he says, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." What has Timothy done? Timothy has put aside his own interests in order to serve the interests of these Philippian friends and others we know. We see it in Epaphroditus, who's in the second half of that section. Epaphroditus is like that as well. Go to verse 29. Paul says about Epaphroditus, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me." Here's a man who risked his life in order to serve his friends at this church. He went that far. Now, Paul is indeed calling us to a very different way of thinking. How are we to learn this way of thinking? We are so naturally, as people, self-centered. Well, the best place to turn is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul points us to in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." In verses 5 down to 11, we have a glorious hymn in which Paul unfolds for us the mind and attitude of the Lord Jesus. We see in Jesus someone who does not hold on to his status. Though he is in very nature God, he doesn't cling to that status. Now, again, I want you to notice he's not abandoning his identity here. He knows his identity, but he does not cling to it. But rather, he makes himself nothing and he becomes a servant. A servant to his heavenly Father and a servant to us. And so he, in that spirit of service, becomes a man. Our great Lord Jesus, God, becomes a man for us. Astonishing. But not only does he do that, he goes to death. He goes so far in his service that he lays down his life for us. He's obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, and not any death, death on a cross. The most shameful, the most painful, the most awful of death. For us. Do you see the utter humility of Jesus? God on the cross for us. The utter obedience to his Father's will. His utter commitment to the interests of others before himself. Even us. his utter trust in his heavenly Father. And how does God answer that, all of that? Well, we learn at the end of this hymn, in verse 9, that therefore God exalted Jesus. This humble one, he rises up to the highest place so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So utter humility is rewarded by the Father with supreme glory. Here is our model, friends. Jesus Christ. Timothy is very impressive. Epaphroditus is very impressive. But they are not a patch on Jesus Christ. It is his mind that we are to have together. It is his humility that we are to take upon ourselves in this church. It is his love we are to have for the other. It is his selfless serving spirit that is to be our spirit. It is his obedience that we are to imitate. Now, with all that said, again, the heading in the NIV gets in the road. At the beginning of verse 12 there. It's frustrating. Wish I could rub it out again. But he says in verse 12, therefore, considering Christ, therefore, he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now I want you to notice what he's not saying here. He is not saying, earn your salvation by working. Do you hear that? He is not saying, earn your salvation by working. No, he says they've already got their salvation. They have salvation by putting their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. They are saved already. What he's saying here is, now that you are saved, work it out. Live it out. If I can give you some small examples. Imagine a person who's trained as a doctor. They've been through uni, they've done their internships and so on. They're a doctor. And so you say to them one day, and an emergency comes up, you say, be a doctor. Okay? You're a doctor. Be one here. Or you say to a father who's distant from their son, you say, be a father to this boy or to this girl. Or to a soldier who's trained and equipped. And the fight is on. You say, be a soldier here, mate. Come on, fight. Paul is saying, you have been saved. Work it out. Live this saved life now. But live it out, he says, with fear and trembling. Why? Why fear? Why trembling? Well, partly I think it's because of the glory of the Lord Jesus we saw back in verse 10. Partly it's because of the greatness of the gospel that he's been speaking about. Partly it's because of the wonder of the salvation that we have been given. But also, look at verse 13, what he says. For it is God who works in you. Friends, don't take things for granted. God is at work in you. God is. So work out your salvation, that he is working in you. Work it out with fear and trembling. The great God of heaven and earth is doing his work in you, so you do your work. Notice that it's 100% us. We are to work out our salvation, but it's 100% God, because it's God who is willing and working in us. So in conclusion, the most important thing, Paul has much more to say in the next few verses, in verses 14 to 18, about unity and service. Look with me at verse 14. We won't go through this in detail, I just want you to quickly look at it. He says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." Here we have some more enemies of unity, don't we? These enemies of complaining and arguing. Now, if I can come back to an issue which we all are aware of, and that is the issue of these chairs, that has been very much on our mind. It was possible for us to dissolve into complaint, wasn't it? It was possible for us to dissolve into arguments over things like chairs or pews. I'm grateful to God that we did not go down that path, because such things are the enemies of our deep unity. We are to serve each other. Not with complaining, not with arguing, so that we might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Friends, we do live in crooked times. We live in a depraved society. This is how we are to be different. We shine already, friends. The very fact that the Lord Jesus is at work in our lives and the Spirit of God is changing us, we already shine. And as we live these ways in the face of trials and difficulties and frustrations and all those things, as we live in these ways, we will shine brighter as we hold fast to the Word of God. So what's the most important thing? Not that I be a private individual. What's most important is that we together as a church be committed to deep unity together. That we have one mind and one heart and one spirit. That we be committed to deep humility and obedience to our Heavenly Father in all that we do for one another, serving others instead of ourselves. And in that way we will be like our Saviour, who loved us so much that he gave up his very life for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our Saviour Jesus. We thank you so much for the way he humbled himself. He didn't grasp after his position, but he humbled himself, became a man and died for us. Father, give us the same humility. Give us the same spirit of service, the same love for one another, the same commitment to each other. Oh, Father, give us a deep unity around all these things, a oneness of mind and heart and spirit, so that as we live in this crooked and depraved generation, we might shine ever brighter like stars. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.